Okay, John chapter 12. I think it'd be good for us this evening to have a responsive reading. I will read the odd verses, 1, 3, 5, 7, 8, no, not 8, 1, 3, 5, 7, 9, and 11, and you can do all the even ones, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10. All right, let's commence then. Verse 1, John 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?
This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and cared what was within him.
Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead.
But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death,
because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful this evening to be found here together in this place. We've come together under the name and in the name of the one who is above all, our precious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know there's a day coming where every tongue will confess that he is Lord to your glory. Of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, all will confess the reality of his person. We're so thankful to take this part of his ministry that we've just read, to consider how he worked in the situation and how his work in the lives of people was going. And we pray that, God, you would today work in our hearts, for every heart here. For those that know not Christ as their personal Saviour, you'd help them to see that. And we're so thankful for those that do, because we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under good works, which you have before ordained that we should walk in them. And we're confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ. So we rejoice in our God and we give thanks to thee. Guide our thoughts, prepare our hearts, and may the Spirit have his way with us this evening as we look to thee, our Father, in the name of your precious, beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, please be seated. Let's open the passage that we've just looked at and we'll consider tonight for our message with this thought. I've heard it on various occasions where the question has been posed, if you could invite usually three people to come to have a meal with you, which three people would you invite? Now, you can invite someone who is living or someone in history or someone that has passed. Which three people would you invite? And I've heard various people respond. Maybe they'd invite some scientist like Einstein to come so they might talk with him over a meal and chat together. Some others might invite some politician like Winston Churchill, or a famous American president to come around if they could to talk with them. We could even say perhaps we could invite some royalty. Now, William and Kate and little baby George are just up the road at Sydney, and that could be convenient for us and we could have them around. Who else could we invite? And actually, I've heard people respond to this question by saying they would invite Jesus Christ to come and sit at a table with them. So one could think of all the people you could have around for a meal or for supper, And on the occasion that we read of at Bethany, they had the honoured guest, that is Christ, at the meal table. He is there. It's 6 days out from when he would be crucified. So it's really our last opportunity. It's not the Last Supper. Maybe it's the second Last Supper. It's not the Last Supper, but it's an opportunity that this man, Simon the leper, not necessarily noted so much in this portion, because this account or narrative is found in the book of Matthew 26 and also in the book of Mark chapter 14. And it is different to the passage in Luke 7, where you have another account of a woman performing an act of worship like this, but that's in a different location, though the host is a Simon who's a Pharisee, but it is a different setting and a different time. But the parallel to this passage is found in the Matthew and the Mark passage. So Simon the leper has invited the guests around. He's invited people around to celebrate with him, and Christ is amongst them with his disciples. Also amongst them is a very special family to Christ that live in Bethany, and that is Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. These are all siblings, and they're there as well. So we've got a meal, somewhat like we had today, with a great number of people gathered around, and they're sharing together. We can entitle the message this evening, Supper at Bethany. Supper at Bethany. And when you invite someone over, you get to know them better. And as we pose the question hypothetically, if you can invite anybody, who would you invite? It's because you have an interest or a desire to find out something about them or what they did with their life. So we find, as we look around our table, though the custom is a little different in that part of the world at that time, but we will make some assumption and westernize it a little bit. Around the table, we could say, therefore, if we look at some of the guests, we could learn some things from them. So I want you to come with me today, and I want us to venture back to this time, and I want us to consider some of the guests around the table here at this second Last Supper, perhaps, that Christ would share in a very public way with others. If you note with me, in verse 1, it says, Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. So in the first two verses, we note one particular person who is at this meal, and that is Lazarus. And Lazarus lived in Bethany. And I dare say it was a place that both that Christ and the disciples would come to during the course of their ministry, because Bethany is about, if you had a map here and we had Jerusalem, we go southwest about 3 kilometres, southeast 3 kilometres, we would find this place, Bethany. So it's an easy walking distance to the major area, but it could come aside from the hustle and bustle of Jerusalem. And Christ with his disciples, I believe, found a place of refreshment here in the company of this family particularly. Now Lazarus, this is the Lazarus, not of Luke 16, but the John 11, which is the previous chapter here. And we're going to note first, with looking at some of these guests, what we can learn from them. I think in this first two verses we realise that there's something about Lazarus's life. Lazarus's life is focused upon here. If you would just venture back with me to the previous chapter, if you would, come back to the previous chapter, chapter 11. In the early verses there of John chapter 11, we discover that Jesus Christ is some distance away from this family, that is, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, and he gets news that Lazarus is not well. Now, if you read through the passage, and we have not time to do that, but if you look down at verse 5, it says something about what John perceives and is inspired, and it gives us an insight. It says there, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. He loved the family. He cared for the family. It's quite clear he loved them. So when the sisters write to Christ, you look at verse 3, how in the very short statement they make, what do they appeal to? It says there in verse 3, therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. What did he appeal to? The sisters appealed to the fact that Lazarus was loved by Christ. Do you know, in this I see not only that Christ loved them, but they knew they were loved by Christ. And I think that's very important. It's all good and well for me to say to you today, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the mercy seat or the covering we need for our sin. Or to say to you, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's all good and well, and that's true. But if you don't know that he loves you, you miss it. They knew he loved them. Do you know he loves you? It's not just a statement in the book called the Bible. It's a living reality. He loves. And this love is a great love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is a great love. I think it's important for us all to stop and realize he loves me. I'm not worthy of it. That is true. But he declares it, has shown it, that he loves me. They knew it. And so they could appeal to him, he whom thou lovest is sick. Do we know? The second thing I learned from this man, Lazarus, around our table as we have supper together, is that he lives. He's not only loved, but he lives. He's alive. In the previous chapter, he was dead, and dead for 4 days. So he was gone for all accounts. He was vacating planet Earth and moving on. But here we find him in the very next chapter of the Bible that he's alive. And not only is he back from the dead, raised up from the dead, but as it were, he's sitting at the table with Christ. I think this forms a wonderful picture of the life that God gives to everyone that comes to him by faith and accepts his love. Would you turn with me, keep a marker in John 12, please. Come with me to Ephesians. Over to Ephesians. We discover in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to note the fact that he was dead, he was raised, and now he is seated. Three movements around the table here as we consider Lazarus at the supper at Bethany. Look at Ephesians 2 verse 4. It says, but God who is rich in mercy, well, for his great love wherewith he loved us, and here we come, verse 5, sorry, even when we were what in sins? We're dead. Spiritually, we're dead on the inside. Lazarus was physically dead, but he could picture for us or illustrate to us a spiritual reality here. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, made us alive with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And look at verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So how far does the love of God go? He forgives me. He makes my spirit come alive. He gives me a new life. And today, because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, I am in him. That's an amazing truth. From the gutter to the uttermost, he's taken me by his great act of love and mercy. Lazarus reflects that literally for him, but we could apply this spiritually for us. You see, there's a big change. Once dead in sins, but now alive. And we ought to be the same. If we've come to Christ, there ought to be a new dynamic, a new aspect to our life where we're a new creature in Christ. Things change. For Lazarus, no longer dead, he's living. Christian, you're no longer dead in sins, you're alive under the Lord, and that new life ought to be shown to others because you've come to him. You remember the verse in Romans, Revelation chapter 3, a very familiar verse used about a church that had left God out. Remember, Christ is on the outside knocking. We've got to use our famous door. All right, he's on the outside knocking on the door. Revelation 3 verse 20, Laodicean church, Christ has been put on the outside. He's knocking on the door. But if anyone would open the door, what will he do? He'll open the door and he'll come in to them. And what will he do with them? He will sup with them. What's Lazarus doing? Literally, supping with Christ. What can you and I do spiritually? We can spend time with him. We can enjoy his company. You know, you don't need Christ, as it were, at this moment. One day we will, praise the Lord, to sit at the table because he's already there. You can enjoy his company every day. You can enjoy his fellowship. And we need to enjoy that. But he changes our lives and makes us different people. So what have we seen from Lazarus? We've seen a man who was loved, and we've seen the fact that he's living. That ought to be true of all of us. And let me emphasize that idea of love. In 1870, there was a hymn that had just come about, and it was very popular and became popular. And it was entitled, "Oh, How I Love Jesus." And Philip Bliss, a noted hymn writer at the time, was desirous in his first book for Sunday school singing called The Charm, he desired to include that hymn in that book for singing in Sunday school. Oh, how I love Jesus. But as he applied to have the rights to use it, he was refused because the response was that if I give it to you, it may spoil the sales. So he was denied. And that affected him because obviously I know that some people need some reimbursement, obviously, but this is not, we're in the profit business for the Lord, not for us. And nevertheless, we find that Philip Bliss, this weighed on him. And they were away at a time and he started to think about it. And then one night he was staying with some other people and he was thinking about it. And he said, look, it's not so important that, oh, how I love Jesus. It's more important that he loves me. He went to bed with that and rose in the morning and greeted the guest and his wife Lucy and said to Lucy, look, Lucy, the Lord's given me something. And it's found in your hymn books. It's hymn number 720. We still sing it today. And what is it? I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of the love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. So can I say to you, focus on how great his love is. Your love might be quite pitiful compared to his, and it will be. But focus on his great love. And know in Christ we're loved, and that will energize your life for him. Lazarus, life. He's a receiver. We move around the table, and we come to the next person, and we'll look at the woman called Mary. If you look with me in verse 3. Verse 3. We see here Mary's manner. Good touch of manners here. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Mary here shows a wonderful act of devotion to Christ. But this is not out of keeping with the character of Mary. If you go back to Luke chapter 10, when Martha, her sister, has Christ over as a guest for a meal, and a sister's busy in the kitchen, and she gets a little annoyed that her sister's not helping her, what is her sister doing? Her sister is sitting at the feet of Jesus, soaking up everything he's talking about. Next time we see Mary is in the previous chapter to this, chapter 11. Her sister Martha had spoken to Christ about her brother being dead. And then Mary comes out and greets Christ. And where do we find her the second time? She's down at the feet of Christ again, seeking him. And now this is the third occasion. And where is she to be found again? She can't seem to get away from the feet of Christ. She's at his feet again. And she is fulfilling an act of worship that is wonderful. You know, when we think of feet, we don't usually have a great appreciation. But the Bible says a lot in both Old and the concept of the New Testament. Behold, how beautiful are the feet of them or him who bear the glad tidings or the gospel. Christ's feet were beautiful. So she took on this lowest servant's role within any household as they were to wash feet. And she took this with due humility and an act of worship. I want us to notice something about her, and I want you to think about her for a moment. First of all, the gift that she gave. This ointment that she had from East Indian extract is a very precious and valuable ointment. Perhaps we could estimate it would be around 700 mil or milliliters. And thereby only a small amount, but very potent and powerful, both in the aroma and in its properties. Now, sometimes a woman would keep this for her marriage, or it could be used even as an investment. Because a price tag is put on it for us there, 300 pence. Now, a pence is what an agricultural worker would earn in one day. Therefore, 300 days' work, let's estimate it and give it its correct purchasing power, it could be around $30,000 that she is just about to break. And both Matthew and Mark tell us she puts it on his head, and here in this account, she puts it on his feet. So she breaks open perhaps the most expensive gift that she could have. What does she do? She gives her best. You know what we're prone to do sometimes? Give what we have left over. We give our scraps. We don't make sacrifices, we just give the scraps. I've got this time left over for God. All right there, God, I'll squeeze you in there. Oh, God, I've got this loose change left for you. Come Sunday, I'll throw it in the box up the back. We tend to treat God as though he's the leftover. But this woman's not doing that. We could get lost in the extravagance of the gift, but she had that to give. You may not have that to give, but what you give ought to come from the best that you can give. We tend to take the least and think we've done well. I know some people have the mentality, they front up for church once on a Sunday and they've done their duty for the week. That's the mentality. That's an incorrect mentality. She loved the Lord. She seems to be at his feet all the time. There she is. Are we willing to give our best? But, you know, I go beyond this and I notice that she's a giver. She's not only brought a gift, but she's got a giving heart. And I'll tell you why she's got a giving heart and a humble heart. Because she gets down to his feet. So the lowest servant gets down to the feet, and there she does something that women would not normally do in that culture at that time. She lets out her hair. And she starts to use her hair like a towel to anoint his feet. Unusual for a woman at that time to let her hair out. We might update it and say she let her hair down. Not in the wrong sense, but in the right sense, she let her hair down. But can I ask you then, for those that know the Bible, what does 1 Corinthians 11:15 tell us about a woman's hair? If she has long hair, it is to her what? It's to her glory. It is a covering, but it is to her glory. It's her glory. Can you get the picture here? She's doing something that's unique. She's let her hair down. And she is using her glory to glorify Christ. Most people want to keep their glory. If they get applauded, say, yeah, thank you, I'm the man, I'm it, thank you very much. They love to have the accolades, the applause. This woman is taking that which is her glory and she is yielding it in humility to Christ. The reality of that is, the Bible says, if you would turn with me, keep a marker in John 12, we're coming back to the supper, but over to Jeremiah. Too often man wants to glory in his achievements, glory in his ability, whether that be physical or academic. They get lost in that and they feel their worth is to be found in that. But our true value is to be found in our Creator. And over in Jeremiah chapter 9, we read here in 23, it says, Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. What am I to do with my glory? Be like Mary. Have this manner about you that you're a giver. You give glory to the one who should be glorified, verse 24. But let him that glorieth glory in this. If you're going to boast, if you're going to magnify, esteem something, this is where it ought to be. That he understandeth and knoweth me. She, Mary, knew her Saviour. that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. People get lost in their own glory, their own value, their own self-importance. Yield it to God. If someone I don't think it's a problem for you to say well done to someone. That's all right. God's wanting to say it one day to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But the reality is how you receive that matters. To whom do you give the glory? Verbally or otherwise? Do you acknowledge the one who allowed you to achieve that goal? Or do you just think, that's just inflated me a little bit more and my ego needs it? She's not in that position. She's got a giver. She's a giver. You know, the glory of man will fade. Academically, athletically, in every other way, it will fade. But when the glory is yielded up to the Lord, it will endure. Do you know what the Lord says about this woman in Matthew and in Mark? Not in this passage, we're not reading it here, but you know what the Lord said when he corrected the criticizers? He said, what this woman does, wherever this gospel is preached, she will be known and it will be a memorial to her. Can I say something to you? If you will yield your life and let God have it and yield your glory, as it were, to him, it can last forever. For her, we're reading her story all these years later on. We're actually esteeming her sacrificial gift because she laid it aside. So I see in her a gift and a giver, and I see a goer. And let me say this, when she did this, she took her opportunity. She could have said, look, I think I'll hold off for a little while, you know, in case I need this, I won't do it. No, she took it. Because, you know, within a week, the opportunity would be lost to show to Christ this lovely gift and sacrifice of worship. Can I say to you, when you have an opportunity to give yourself, not only give yourself, but give what you have, take the opportunity. Because their opportunities will soon be passed and you won't have an opportunity to do it. Take the opportunity. She did. You know, some people take flowers to funerals. Wouldn't it be better to give the flowers while the person's living? Why not? They can't appreciate them when they're dead and gone. I mean, I know it's to comfort and show you appreciate the person, but why not give them to them while they're alive? Take the opportunity now. Don't wait. So we see in her a woman that's changed and she has a sacrificial giving. And there are many wonderful accounts of servants of God who have given of themselves for the cause of Christ. He is no fool, as Jim Elliot said, who really gives up what he can't keep in order to gain what he can't lose. He's no fool. Okay, the third person, we've got four, but the third person is Judas. He comes up next. As we go around the supper here, we see Judas has something to say about all that's going on. And we read here, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. So the third person here is Judas, and Judas' judgment falls upon what Mary has done. You know, when you do something for the Lord, you're going to find someone's going to be critical. Someone's going to have some opinion about it. They're going to say something. And here is this man who would ultimately betray Christ. You know, actually, straight after this event, he would go out and make the agreement of selling out Christ. Maybe he felt disappointed that the 300 pence or the spikenard didn't come into his bag because he was a thief and using it for his own good. Certainly not for his eternal good. So we find here the tragic figure of a man who had spent over 3 years with Christ. His heart was not changed. And here at the end, days before Christ would be crucified, he wants to criticize an act of a woman who did this in light of the fact that Christ was dying or going to die on the cross. What's his motive? Well, at first he says it seems like a very pious motive. He says, well, we could sell this and give all this money to the poor. He didn't care for the poor. His motive wasn't for the poor. His motive was very selfish and self-centered. He just wanted the money. That's the truth of it. Do you know, when you're criticized for something, just be wary of the fact that some people may come up with a very seemingly sincere reason for it, but the motive may be quite different. They can say things, but that's what they're talking with. They're not thinking that. He wasn't thinking of the poor. He just wanted to get the loot available to him so he could use it at his discretion. He was a hypocrite. And hypocritically, he criticized. Don't be discouraged when people criticize you for showing an act of devotion and service for God to give your best to him. Don't be put off. It's easier sometimes for people to bark. I remember reading a story of a little boy who rigged up his little dog, bigger dog, back behind a... In the old days, they used to have push mowers, not motorized, and you have to push it around. It was called human power. So he rigged up the dog for the dog to pull the thing along. But when someone passed, the dog would stop and bark. And so he used to say to people, don't worry about the dog. It's easier for him to bark than to work. And a lot of critics are happy to criticize but not be devoted in worship to God. And if the moon stopped reflecting the sun's rays because of every dog that howled and barked at it, we'd be in big trouble. So you who reflect the rays of the Sun of Righteousness, don't be put off by the dogs barking. You need to be aware of the dogs, because the Bible says that, but don't be put off by the critics. What do we see in this man? He had the wrong motive and he had the wrong message. Is there a place for us to talk to someone about a special a need, to be helpful, to say to them, dear brother, there's a problem here? Yes, there is. But Judas wasn't there with the motive, and he wasn't there, as the Bible says in Matthew 7, that we go to someone else that's got a problem, we say to them, brother, you've got a problem, I need to tell you what it is. We need to say to ourselves first, let's remove the big beam that's in our own eye so we can help remove the splinter out of someone else's eye. First, self-examine. First, look at yourself and say, am I right with God? Make sure I'm on the right ground with God and the situation is clear. I remember reading a story of a man who was a conductor on a train in Brussels. And he got on the train and he went around the train looking at all the tickets. And he discovered they all seemed to have the wrong tickets. And after he'd finished, he got up and he announced to everybody, folk, you're all on the wrong train. You need to get off at the next stop. Well, lo and behold, the conductor was on the wrong train. So sometimes we're telling everybody else they're wrong and we're not looking at the reality. We may be wrong. So look at yourself first, consider yourself in light of God, then you may be able to help another. So Judas is off the mark, motive and message are wrong, and he's a critic. He's criticizing. So don't be discouraged if you're doing a good thing, an act of devotion and service for God, that someone's going to criticize you. You know, literally speaking, that's one talent they could go and bury. That's not needful. Some people think the only talent I have is to criticize everything that's going on. But they're not like the Mary who withstood criticism and misunderstanding because she was devoted and served God. And you will find that even amongst the brethren and sisters in Christ. Don't be discouraged. Don't be deterred. Let God work in you as you want him to work in them. What do you do with criticism? Well, let me tell you a little story about a woman by the name of Warrior Brown. Now, Warrior Brown was a Maori woman. And this Maori woman in a life before she got saved, if you got into trouble with her, you were in trouble. Now, drink and other things would affect her greatly, and she being a muscular sort of Maori woman, she'd give you a bit. I mean, physically a bit. Well, she got saved and she was asked to give a testimony in an open-air meeting. And so she got up and she was giving a testimony of how God had changed her life. And someone threw something at her and it hit her. It was a potato. Now, of course, that's not quite a rock, but it can be quite. Now, if the week before that person had thrown that at her, they're like dead meat. They'd be in big trouble. But she kept her composure, a very new Christian kept her composure. She picked up the potato and put it in her pocket and went on. After the meeting, she left, and as the season passed into the time when the harvest comes through, she came back and she had with her a bag of potatoes. See, she had taken the one offending potato, cut it up, buried it, and found that she had many potatoes. What do you do with your criticism? I think you can bury them well at the cross and then let God get the fruit of the criticism. Don't carry it around with you. If it's true, learn from it. If it's just false accusation, just bury it. Bury it at the foot of the cross and leave it there, and you will be fruitful for the endeavor. Criticism can stop and stifle people. Finally, the last one, the most important guest at the supper at Bethany, and that's Christ. Let's see what he has to say in our account. He says here, and both Matthew and Mark give further to this, it says here, then Jesus steps in with these accusations and says, let her alone. Against the day of my burying have she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. So here we find Christ, who is always the one that steps up to our defence. I'm glad I have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous today. He is my defence attorney or lawyer. He stands in my place on my behalf. He is my justifier. I'm not able to be just before God, but I have a justifier who sets me right with God, and that's Jesus Christ. He always will vindicate his people. Be patient. He will vindicate. In every age, he vindicates his people. And in this simple story, this simple supper, he vindicates the act of worship of Mary and says, yes, the poor are needy, but for this moment, she has done what she has done because she knows what's going to happen. He's the justifier. Jesus, the justifier. He sets everything right. Would you turn with me to one final scriptural passage, please, to Romans, please. Romans and chapter 8. I want you to do some counting with me, if you would. As I read through a portion here in the latter part of Romans 8, verse 31. I want you to count up as we go through every time the little word us occurs in this passage. Add them up as we go. Let's read 31 through. What shall we say? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. There he is, the justifier. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Someone on this side, how many us's did we have? And do you concur? Great to hear it. We're all on the same page, literally. You notice there all the us's? This is what he's done. What a great God we have. He is our justifier. The work of Calvary makes us right with God, not our own work. He has done it all. He has borne our need. And so as we look around this table and we consider having supper, we learn a lot from other people who are with us. And we can see in Lazarus a man that has a new life. We can see in Mary a woman who has the manner of giving. But in Judas, sadly, we see something we should clearly mark and avoid. He is someone that casts judgment and criticism. But in all things and in all suppers, there is truly one justifier, and that's Jesus Christ. I'm glad of that. I'm very glad of that. though the world may rise against you and others oppose you, like they did Mary in this. And the other disciples chime in on this, you know. Takes a ringleader like Judas, and the other disciples are critical as well. You read both in Matthew and Mark that they were critical. Some of the disciples were critical, but they had a principal agitator. Don't listen to the agitator. You listen to the Lord and follow his example. She was giving her best. Let us do the same. He deserves nothing less than our best. Let's pray.